If you would please open your copy of God's Word now to the book of Hebrews. The second chapter is where we find ourselves this morning. Hebrews chapter 2. And we take up today verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5-9. Here, once again, the life-giving word of our living God. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." You'll recall that in the previous passage that we looked at, the preacher took a moment to sort of hit the pause button in his arguments for the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And he did so in order to remind us of the importance of taking heed to what we have heard about the Son of God, and to warn us of the danger of drifting away from God and drifting away from the faith by not taking heed to the things that we have heard. And by hitting the pause button, in order to exhort and admonish us, right in the midst of teaching us these great theological truths about Jesus, he reminds us of the importance of recognizing that our theology ought not to ever be merely academic. The things that we read and the things that we hear about God in the Scriptures are not given to merely satisfy our curiosity. You see, our theology is not to be something that we just sit back and discuss in our online chat rooms as an entertaining way to pass the time away. Rather, our theology is something that ought to strengthen our faith. It ought to yield the fruit of obedience to our Lord in our lives. And it ought ultimately to lead us in worshiping the Lord. All theology, if it is rightly understood, ought to lead to doxology, right? We don't just do these things for academic reasons. We do them that we might be led to worship the one of whom we are taught and about whom we are taught. You see, people can do a lot of talking about theology and yet never truly know the God they are studying and talking about. And so we need to beware. We need to take heed to the things we have heard, knowing that it is the Lord himself who has spoken to us in and through his Son. Now, this is especially important for us this morning because we will be spending a good amount of time considering some theological matters. But we don't go through this exercise just for the sake of doing exercises. As you will see at the end, we will see that all that we are contemplating this morning ought to lead to the praise and worship of the Son, Jesus Christ. Well, in this next section of his sermon, which we come to this morning, the preacher returns to the subject of the Son's superiority over the angels. And the connection to the previous section is seen in the way that he begins this next argument with this word "for." And then he follows it up with another comparison to the angels. Look at verse 5. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to the angels." And so then we have yet another way that Jesus is said to be superior to the angels, and that is seen by the fact that angels have not in the past, they do not in the present, and they will not ever have dominion over creation. This is something that was designated and given to man, not to angels. Okay? Now, the preacher has already told us that the Son of God is both God and man, and that as the God-man, he sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things. We took that subject up a couple of times already. But here, in this portion of his sermon, he's going to approach the dominion of Christ from a different angle. Here, he's going to show us why it is Jesus had to come to earth in order to take up his dominion and how he accomplished it, how he did it. So let's begin by looking at verses 6 through 8 to see the preacher's point here, to understand his line of argumentation. He says here, "But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him.'" Now, before we consider what he says and try to analyze his argument, let's take just a brief moment to notice the peculiar way that he introduces his reference here. It's a reference to Psalm 8. Notice, I don't know if you caught it, but notice how he doesn't tell us that he's quoting a psalm. Nor does he tell us the name of the human author who wrote it. He simply says, "One testified in a certain place," or we could even render it, "Someone has testified somewhere." But as peculiar as that is, why does he introduce this quotation in the manner that he does? Why does he do it this way? Well, for starters, the fact that he introduces the psalm the way he does is certainly a testimony to his belief that ultimately the words of Scripture are the inspired word of God, regardless of where the reference is found within the Scriptures or whom the human author might be. That's one of the things he testifies by saying it this way. See, for the preacher, the Scriptures are the divine utterance of God. They are the voice of the Holy Spirit himself. And so for this reason, he simply quotes the psalm as a testimony, and he quotes it as being fully authoritative. Right? No question about it in his mind. It is the word of God. For him, all of Scripture can be quoted and appealed to as an authoritative witness. It can be appealed to as a divine testimony, declaring the absolute truth about whatever it addresses. Okay? See, at the end of the day, while it is important to know where things are in the Scriptures, the thing that matters most is that we know the Scriptures and are able to know and recall what they say. That's the most important part, right? Now, keep in mind the fact that his original hearers were Hebrews. They were Hebrews. And so given their familiarity with the Psalter, with the Psalms, the preacher was confident that his hearers would know that he was quoting Psalm 8. He didn't need to tell them. He knew that they would know full well that he's bringing up Psalm 8. Indeed, it's a wonderful thing to witness, isn't it? It's a beautiful thing when a preacher can assume his listeners know the Scriptures well enough to not always have to spell out the book, the chapter, and the verse that he's quoting from the Scriptures. In fact, I'm pretty sure that if I were to make reference to a great number of psalms without telling you which psalm I was quoting, you'd also know which psalm I was referencing. And that's because the Psalter is our songbook, right? It's a book that we spend a lot of time in because it's the book that we use to praise the Lord. Well, the same was true for the original hearers. So he quotes this psalm in this peculiar way, because he knows that they will know what he's talking about. They will know that, indeed, that is Psalm 8 that he's referring to. Now, it's also quite interesting that the preacher chose to quote Psalm 8 at all, especially in relation to showing the superiority of Jesus over the angels. And the reason I say this is because Psalm 8 was not thought to be a messianic psalm by the Jews. This wouldn't be one of the go-to passages in the Old Testament to tell and to speak or of the prophecy of the coming Messiah. This wouldn't be one of them. In fact, at first glance, when you just sit down and read this psalm for the first time, the reference to the Messiah isn't all that obvious. It doesn't just glaringly stick out to us. You have to really look at it to see, which we're going to do. Think about Psalm 8 for just a moment. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, you can just recall the psalm. I'm sure it's a familiar psalm to many of you. But think about Psalm 8. The original context of the psalm is one that speaks of the glory of God and of his condescension to care for and to visit mankind. The psalm mentions the greatness of God and the vast greatness of his creation, mentioning the sun, the moon, and the stars, and how great and expansive they are, and yet how they were all created by the very fingers of God, who in comparison to these awesome portions of his creation is far greater still, even than what he created. And in light of all the greatness of God and the greatness of his creation, David then stands in amazement and wonder that this God who created all these great things would be mindful of man, would care for man, and visit man. What is man? Is the question that he asks. And how appropriate it is. Indeed, in light of who God is, and in light of all the great things he has created, what is man that he is mindful of him and cares for him and visits him? Well, this question is all the more marvelous to consider in light of the fact that man has fallen so very far from his original state. When God first created man, we are told about that creation and the dignity and the honor, how he was the crown of God's creation. We read earlier from Genesis 1, I won't read it again, but in that passage we are shown in no uncertain terms that when God originally created Adam and Eve, they were created perfect and upright. Again, they were the crown of his creation. They had glory and honor bestowed upon them, being created in the image and likeness of God, and they were given dominion over all things. Nothing was excepted, as we read in Genesis 1. All things were under their dominion, right? All things were given to them to subdue and take by way of dominion. And so the fact that man was originally created to have dominion over all things is very important for us to remember. Again, God crowned man with glory and honor, with that dominion over all things created. This was, and it is, God's intention for mankind. Okay? And yet, as the preacher of Hebrews notes, when we look around the world in which we live, we don't see currently, we don't see all things brought in subjection under man, do we? Why not? Why isn't God's purpose for us being realized? What happened? Sin. Sin happened. Disobedience happened. God's curse happened. See, when Adam fell, things changed dramatically. When Adam fell, the world in which we live became cursed by God. Thorns, thistles, toilsome labor became the norm for mankind. Even the animals were made fearful of man, such that it would be difficult to eat and difficult to domesticate animals to serve the interests of man. Not only that, but sickness, marital troubles, pain in childbirth, and death itself would become the norm for mankind. So mankind has fallen, and as a result, he lost that ability to take full dominion over creation as God originally intended for him. Now, Now, Psalm 8 does talk about the dominion of man over all creation. But we have to pay careful attention in order to understand how it speaks of the dominion of man in that context. And we're going to look at that right now. And one of the first things we need to grasp as we take a look at this psalm and give attention to this subject of dominion as it's found within it, one of the first things we need to grasp is the fact that Psalm 8 is not speaking about Adam or the dominion that Adam had originally. That's not what it's talking about. While it certainly has the dominion God originally gave to Adam in the background, it's part of the backdrop, it's not about Adam or his dominion per se. Rather, Psalm 8 is written in light of what happened as a result of the fall. And we see this in a couple different ways. First, we do well to note that the word for man in that question, what is man? In the Hebrew, the word for man there is the word Enosh. Enosh. Now, there are a few different words in Hebrew for the word man. But here, the psalmist David uses the word Enosh. Now, David could have used a whole host of other words to speak of man here. In fact, in the same psalm, when he talks about the Son of Man, he will use the word Adam for the word man when he speaks of Son of Man. But here, in asking the question, what is man, he says, you know, what is Enosh? What is man Enosh in the Hebrew? Now, according to a number of commentators and scholars, this word Enosh is a word that is used to refer to man in his fallen and weakened state. It is a reference to man in his frailty, okay? Not in the strength of original creation, but in his frailty as a result of the fall. Enosh was the name that Seth gave to his son, and it was very likely chosen in order to note the difficulty that he experienced living as a man in a fallen condition. You think about it for just a moment. Surely they had been told back then by Adam himself how great it was when they used to live in the garden. Surely they heard accounts of Adam and Eve's life in the garden, how they had perfect dominion while they were there, how it was that their labor wasn't toilsome, how it was all things were pleasant and perfect. That was the life that the man Adam had experienced. But it was not the life that they had experienced being born and raised outside the garden after the fall. And so Seth names his son Enosh. Well, David then asks this question. He says, what is man? What is Enosh that you are mindful of him? Which is a good question, isn't it? Especially in light of the fall. In light of the weakness and frailty of man as a result of the fall, what is man in light of the great creation that God has made? Why would God be mindful to him or toward him? Right? A second reason we know Psalm 8 isn't speaking about the original setting of Adam in the garden is because of the follow-up reference to this phrase, Son of Man. Listen again to verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see, the son of man cannot be a reference to Adam because he was not the son of any man. He was the first man. He's not the son of any. So this can't be a reference to Adam. In fact, the word here is Ben Adam, the son of Adam. What is man that you care for him? The Ben Adam, the son of man that you care for him, you're mindful of him. So what's going on here then? What's going on here? Why is the preacher quoting this psalm about God's glorious creation and man's weakened state while still affirming God's intended purpose to give him dominion over all things? Why? And what does any of this have to do with showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels? Well, it has everything to do with what Psalm 8 says and the way that our preacher makes use of this particular psalm. You see, there are a number of ways that Psalm 8 can be read, and each way has its place, and each way has its purpose. Now, let me just say that I realize at this point I run the risk of including too much exegesis in this sermon, and I hope I don't lose any of you because of it. But if you would follow me for just the next few moments, I think you'll appreciate how these various points will help us in learning how to approach the Scriptures, especially when there are variations between the way the Older Testament passages are written in the Hebrew and the way that they are quoted from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text and is quoted here in the book of Hebrews, or in the Sermon of Hebrews. Indeed, it's quite amazing to consider the wisdom of God and how the Scriptures can make multiple points, even from the very ambiguity of the various ways that certain words can be translated. Very wonderful. You see, it is the case that in Psalm 8, as it was originally written, that the word translated as angels in our translation could very well and rightly be translated as God. That's the way the psalm that we sang just a few moments ago rendered it, right? Next to God you have made man, right? It doesn't make reference to angels in the translation of the Psalter. And so that's a legitimate translation that could be used in looking at Psalm 8. Again, the actual word in the Hebrew there that is translated as angels in our translation is the word Elohim. That's a word that is oftentimes translated as God, but not always. And so in the original context, it seems David is drawing attention to the dignity and the honor of man in that he was created in the image and likeness of God with dominion over all things. And comparatively speaking, he was made a little lower than God, right? That's one aspect David would draw out or have us to consider in light of Psalm 8 in its original context. But the preacher of Hebrews sets out to make an altogether different point. And he does so quite masterfully by purposely making use of the ambiguity of the translation in order to make the inspired application to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so rather than quoting the Hebrew text, he quotes the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so rather than quoting the passage as man being made a little lower than God, it is his intention to show that God made man a little lower than the angels. That's the argument he's been making all throughout this first section of Hebrews. You have made him, Hebrews 2:7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. But even the Septuagint translation lends itself to different points of application depending on how we look at it. For instance, taken one way, we can say that the Lord made man a little lower than the angels, and by that we would understand that man is lower than the angels in that the angels constantly inhabit the heavenly throne, standing in the court of God at all times, and they were created with these beings with great power. They are awesome and mighty creatures. And so in that sense, we could see and understand that man was made a little lower than angels. On the other hand, we could also take this passage to mean that in light of the fall, and that was the way we've been looking at Psalm 8 up to this point, in light of the fall, God made man a little lower than the angels. That as a result of the curse, men are living a cursed life in a cursed creation. And so in that light, the angels have a superior position before God than man does. And we could add to the fact that angels don't die, but man does after the fall. Now, in addition to those two ways of looking at the text, there is yet one more factor to consider. And that has to do with this word little, as it is found in our passage. This word that is translated as little can be translated as referring to two different things. It can be translated as referring to degree, or in a temporal sense, referring to time. Both are legitimate. The examples that I've just given to you would be examples of degree. That is, we noted the qualitative difference of degree between men and angels. We considered to what extent men are lower than the angels, and so we're talking about degree in that context. But here's the interesting thing about this word. We could just as well have rendered the word in the temporal sense. This is the way the English Standard Version and the New American Standard Version translate this passage, Hebrews 2, 7, and 9. Listen to the way that they translate the word. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. Then verse 9, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Now, whether we translate the word as little or as a little while, a valid but different point is being made. Now, let's spend some time seeing then how this passage directs our attention to the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels, as we take note of these things in the background. Keep these things I've just shared with you in the back of your mind as we go forward. So, Hebrews 2, 7 through 9, I won't read it again, but the argument is basically this. In the beginning, God crowned man with glory and honor and dominion over all things. In fact, the preacher even adds some inspired commentary to this when he goes on to say, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That's an addition. That's not found in the original. That's his inspired commentary on what God has done in giving dominion to man. He then says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. As things stand now we do not yet see all things put under him. Why not? Well, again, it's because of sin. So right now, when we look around the world in which we live, we don't see all things put under mankind. There are some ways, no doubt, that we have gained dominion on the earth and over the earth, but there are many ways that we have not. In many ways that we will not until the Lord Jesus comes again and creates a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, concerning our taking dominion just over the animal kingdom, we still find even that a very difficult task. I just heard of an animal keeper at a zoo who was killed by a tiger. It wasn't long ago that one of the killer whales at SeaWorld killed its trainer. We also have heard of people being killed or maimed by chimpanzees or pit bulls and rhinos and bears, and that list goes on and on and on. Animal kingdom is not kind to us, and we have not taken full dominion over the animal kingdom as of yet. Now add to this list our inability to take dominion over disease, over death itself. And then it's easy to see that we lost something of our ability to take full and complete dominion over all things. James even tells us we can't even tame or take dominion over the small member of our body, like the tongue. This is all as a result of the fall. So now we do not yet see all things put under us. But you'll notice that the preacher uses the word yet. Notice the word yet in that verse. We do not yet see all things put under us. Now, what does that imply? Indeed, it implies that it will yet one day be the case that all things will be brought under us. It will happen one day. But how can it be? How can this dominion be restored to us? We can't do it in our own strength. We have already seen that we're sinners, and no matter how hard we try, we will never take full and complete dominion over this creation God has given to us. So how will this dominion be ours? How will we regain it? Well, this is the preacher's primary point. Jesus Christ Jesus, and only by Jesus. Our only hope for restoration to our intended purpose of taking dominion over all things is found in Jesus and in Him alone. Notice the preacher's way of putting it. First, he says, we don't yet see all things put under us. But then he says, but we see Jesus. We don't see the dominion of man over all things, but we see Jesus. Now, as we consider Jesus in this passage, we do well to note the connection that the preacher makes between Jesus and Psalm 8. Earlier, the point was made that the Jews of the day didn't see this psalm as a messianic psalm. But here we see that the preacher certainly does. The preacher certainly looks at Psalm 8 and he says, it's all about Jesus, ultimately. He sees the fulfillment of this psalm in a way that the Jews never did. Take, for instance, his quote from Psalm 8 and the phrase, Son of Man, as we briefly looked at it there. Now, it's true that the preacher doesn't specifically attribute the title Son of Man to Jesus in his sermon here, but there could be no doubt that he knew it was a common title that was used by Jesus and of Jesus, and that it would have been very easy for his hearers to see the link between Psalm 8 and Jesus, especially as they heard this psalm being quoted. What is the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man that they are aware of? It's Jesus. Jesus, Ben Adam, the last Adam, the last son of Adam, that brought all things into subjection to himself through his person and work. Plus, as we will see in just a moment, our preacher sees Jesus as fulfilling all that this psalm promises concerning the glory of God, the glory of God's excellent name over all the earth as this dominion takes place. Now, our preacher, though, is not alone in seeing Psalm 8 as referring to Jesus. He's not the only one who thought this and taught this. The Apostle Paul also sees in Psalm 8 its fulfillment in and through Jesus Christ. And we see that in the way that he quotes the psalm in 1 Corinthians 15:27. Paul says, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. And so he puts that link between Psalm 8 and the Lord Jesus himself. Not only Paul, but the Lord Jesus himself referenced Psalm 8 in relation to his ministry. In Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? See, Jesus came, and in his coming, he's taking dominion. He's healing diseases. He's going forward and telling people about this redemption that he has brought. And what is the result? It was what Psalm 8 was prophesied so long ago. Out of the mouths of infants, praise would come. As a result of what Jesus is doing, even the children recognize that this is the Savior. This is the Redeemer. This is the Messiah that God promised from so long ago. Psalm 8 is about Jesus, ultimately. What he has accomplished for man. Now, why does the preacher, you might wonder, why does the preacher include this section in his sermon? It's a complicated section. It takes some clear thinking to sift through all that is being said here. Why does he include this section in his sermon? Well, again, there's always some sort of practical application that is why theology is given to us. Again, it's not just for academic purposes. There's a practical reason. And there's a reason here in our text that we can see as to why the preacher includes this in his sermon, especially in light of the context in which he is giving these words. He includes this section to encourage his hearers. Remember his original audience, his original hearers. They were Hebrew Christians. And they were being persecuted and being tempted to turn away from the faith, to turn away from Jesus, and to go back to the ways of old. And it's in that light that he gives these words to be an encouragement to them and also to us. Indeed, it's a word of encouragement to any and all of God's people who live under persecution, who live under fear, or who live under the temptation to turn away from Jesus. See, he would have us to see Jesus as the answer to all of our fears that we face living in this world. Jesus is the answer. Think about the objections that they might have heard from their fellow countrymen as they continued to follow Jesus. The same objections might be ones that we hear even today. It's easy to imagine people saying things like this. Well, if Jesus is your Messiah, then why aren't things better for you? Why are things so hard for you in this life? Why isn't Jesus reigning here on earth and destroying all of his enemies right now? Why don't we see the golden age that was supposed to be ushered in by the Messiah? You remember, the Jews had a very different idea of what the Messiah was going to accomplish when he came. According to them, Messiah was to come and to set up his kingdom, rule over all things, and conquer his enemies by force. They couldn't fathom a Messiah coming to earth in order to suffer and die for his people and for him to reign from heaven rather than on a throne on the earth. That was a foreign concept to them. After all, how can Jesus truly be superior to the angels if we don't see him subduing all his enemies? How could Jesus be superior when he was made just like man and was treated so terribly by man, even killed by man on the cross? Angels don't die. Angels can't be hurt by men. But Jesus was brutally killed by men. Perhaps these were some of the objections that their fellow countrymen brought before them. Indeed, they may have wondered how it is that Christ has been exalted and how it is that he now sits at the right hand of God, ruling over things as God and man, and yet it doesn't seem like he's reigning over all things. It doesn't seem like it. It seems like things are the same way they were before Jesus took up his reign. There's still trouble. There's still pain and sorrow. We still face enemies. And we do not yet see all things brought under us in subjection. Right. But the preacher tells them and us that there's far more to the picture than meets the human eye. He exhorts them to have faith. He exhorts them to have faith, to look at things and to look especially to Jesus with eyes of faith. Recall in the Psalter, and the psalmist is thinking about things and the wicked prospering on earth, and it troubles his heart, it troubles his mind. He says, it doesn't seem like you exist, God. It seems like the wicked are the ones who win all the time. They're always getting their way. But then he recalls the things that he was taught at the temple. He recalls God's word and what it says, and he finds himself having to remember to place faith in the truth of what God has said concerning these things. If things aren't what they seem, it may seem like the wicked prosper, but in the end, they really don't. In the end, they will be destroyed. We see Jesus by faith. Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You'll notice, I don't know if you caught it, but you'll notice how the preacher mentions the name Jesus here. This is the first time so far in his sermon where he actually mentions the name of Jesus. Why does he do that? Why does he do it at this juncture? He does it to bring attention to the humanity of our Savior. Jesus was given this name by his human parents, even though they were instructed by God through the angel. This was the name that his parents gave to him, his human parents gave to him. And what does his name mean? But that the Lord saves, right? Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua. The Lord saves is his name. And indeed, God saved his people by sending his son into this world to do that which our first father, Adam, failed to do. You see, Jesus came into this world as a man. And it's important for us to understand this. We don't have a true Savior unless Jesus is truly a man. Okay? In order for the Lord to redeem and to restore us to our intended place in his creation, another man had to come and not only do what Adam failed to do, but he had to also undo what Adam did do. Right? Notice, just like us, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Or we might say he was made for a little while lower than the angels. He took a human nature upon himself. He came into this sin-cursed world and was mistreated by sinful men and ultimately died a cursed death by hanging upon the cross. The preacher tells us that he came into this world for the sufferings of death. This was an express purpose of his coming, for the purpose of suffering death. And the wonderful thing is that as a result, Jesus was then crowned with glory and honor, and he was given dominion over all things because of the cross, not in spite of it. Because of the cross. It was because he suffered, it was because he died, that he was rewarded with the crown of glory and honor and dominion. He gained this reward by his death. But why did it have to be done this way? Why? Why did Jesus have to come and suffer and die? Couldn't God just give him the crown and give him dominion, and give him his people without requiring his son to become lower than the angels and suffer all the things that he did? Why did God do things the way he has? Folks, I hope you understand the reason God did these things the way he did was because it's the only way. It's the only way. This is why Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. No other way. Think about it. Don't you think that if there were any other way, if there were any other way, God would have chosen that way? Just consider the way Jesus prayed to the Father about this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass me by. Even so, not my will, but thy will be done. If it were possible for this cup, for him to not have to take this cup, he prayed that that would be so. But he knew there was no other way. If there were any other way, it would have been done. Now, again, some might ask why God couldn't just take us to heaven without sending his son to suffer. Well, while it might seem like this is something God could have done out of his love and grace, we have to recognize that it couldn't be done that way because his holiness and his justice have to be upheld just as much as his grace and love. God is perfect in all of his attributes, and he cannot neglect one attribute for the other. His nature will not permit him to look the other way concerning sin. Sin must be dealt with in each and every case, and it will be, and it has been. The punishment for sin must be carried out. His holiness and his justice requires it to be so. Not only that, but there's another issue that we need to keep in mind, and that is this. We need to be made, we as God's people need to be made fit for heaven. We need to be made fit for heaven. If we were to be taken to heaven while still in our sinful nature, it would be terrible, wouldn't it? God would never be able to look upon us because he can't look upon sin. Left in our sin, we would hate God. We would want nothing to do with God. We know that we are rebels according to our sinful nature, so we would never do what the Lord would have us to do. See, for God to take an unchanged sinner into heaven and expect him to be fit for heaven would be like taking a wild grizzly bear into your home and expect it to act like your domesticated dog. It would never, it's silly. We need to be made fit for heaven, and the only way that could happen is by God meeting his own requirements on our behalf. In other words, the only way we could be made fit for heaven is by God forgiving us of our sins and making us perfectly righteous in his sight. And the only way that can happen is by him sending his son into this world to become a man, to live perfectly under the law, so that his perfect righteousness could be accounted to us and for him to die an atoning death that we might be forgiven. That's the only way it could happen. That's the only way that it has been done. Indeed, we were made lower than the angels for a little while. And our status is only for a little while because Jesus was also made lower than the angels only for a little while. It's because of his condescension and his humiliation during his time on earth that he has earned what our first father Adam had lost. And he gained it ultimately by his suffering and death. So we can say he gained this dominion by death. He gained it by his death. Now, this dominion is something that has been given to Jesus, and we can speak of it being given to him in the past tense. It is as a result of his suffering and death that he has been given full dominion right now, even though it is certainly difficult to see. And the reason it's difficult to see at times is because there's an already and not yet aspect to his dominion. Christ's dominion is here. His kingdom is here, and it is now. It's not just some future kingdom. It is a kingdom and a dominion that exists here and now. It's a kingdom that is growing. It's a kingdom that is advancing and will continue to grow in advance until it culminates in his second coming together with the new heaven and the new earth. You see, this is why it is that we pray that in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. We know his kingdom is already here. But what we pray for is that his kingdom will continue to advance. That it will come in more and more power. That his kingdom would grow by his will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Indeed, we know that the effects are here, but we also know that the perfection of it is still to come. By faith, we see Jesus. And as we look to him, we know that he is reigning as our king right now. And because he reigns, we know that his kingdom is growing. And how do we know this? We know it because we do, in fact, see the advancement of his kingdom as we see people coming to faith. When you see people coming to faith, what do you think that is? That is Christ, by his grace, through his gospel, conquering the hearts of his enemies and drawing them to himself. He is advancing his kingdom. Even as we read in Psalm 8, it's the Lord's will for his name to be known as excellent in all the earth. And his reign is growing, and it will continue to reign and to grow until his name is excellent in all the earth. And not only does Jesus reign, but so do all who belong to him. And there's also is an already not yet aspect to this. Paul in 2 Timothy 11 and 12 says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 11 and 12, "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." In fact, as we said at the outset, angels do not have dominion. They will never have dominion. But what's amazing about all of this is that we have been given dominion. We will have dominion even over the angels. Even over the angels. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Paul says. "Do you not know this? How much more things that pertain to this life," he goes on to talk about. Angels don't reign. Rather, they serve man. Angels don't reign. They never will. But Jesus does reign. The king of this kingdom, you see, is not an angel, but is a man, even as God had intended it to be from the beginning. You see, Psalm 8 is referring to more than man's dominion from the beginning. It's referring to an advancing of Messiah's kingdom by way of dominion over all things by the advancement of the gospel. That's how these things take place. Though his reign is doubted by a lot of people today, rest assured, folks, the day is coming when it will be evident to every eye. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so as we conclude, allow me to draw our attention to the grace of God in this wonderful work of restoring man's dominion. When you think about it, a preacher even mentions that it is by the grace of God. It is by grace that he came and suffered death, tasted death for his people. It is by grace. And when you think of the Lord's grace, and we think of his grace in light of what has happened with the angels, think about the fact that God could have left all of fallen men even as he left all fallen angels. When man fell, God could have done the same thing with man that he did with the angels. They're fallen, they're reprobate, they will suffer. But by his grace, he has chosen to redeem his image bearers by graciously becoming as one of us, in order to suffer for us, and even to die for every one of us. It was nothing but his grace alone that serves as the basis for why he suffered and why he died for you and for me who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but the preacher says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. For everyone. Now, of course, this everyone doesn't refer to every single person who's ever existed or ever will exist. Rather, it's a reference to every one of his elect, every one of his people. And we know this because as you look at the context of the remainder, what he's going to go on to say, in verse 10, he will talk about many sons. Well, that's not everybody. As many sons, it's not everybody. He goes on to say in verse 11, "My brethren," right? "My brethren." And in verse 13, "the children that God has given to me." So Jesus has tasted death for every one of his many sons. He has tasted death for every one of his children, every one of his brethren. Now, I don't bring this up just so that we might have another proof text to argue with the Arminians about. But instead, I bring it up to note the personal nature of our redemption. Jesus, you see, tasted death for every one of us. if you belong to him, he suffered and died for you, not just as a great corporate body, but he suffered and died for every one of you and every one of your sins. Let us learn to appreciate the personal aspect of this redemption and the personal aspect of this restoration that is ours in Christ Jesus. And may God be pleased to cause it to yield in praise and honor and glory to his name, even this morning. Let's pray.